This morning, on this first Sunday of the new year, we resume our series on the Apostles' Creed. I'm going to ask once again that we recite the Creed together as a church family. And if you haven't had it, don't have it memorized yet, you can follow along with the words up on the screen. Let's recite the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Well, slowly but steadily over these past number of months, we've been working our way through the main articles of the Apostles' Creed, which summarize and articulate the very basic and foundational doctrines of our faith, beliefs that have historically united all Christians, so that even though that document was not written by the apostles themselves, it brings together the essential strands of their teaching in a very concise and a very memorable way. Over the course of this sermon series, we have observed that the Apostles' Creed is Trinitarian in its shape, beginning with God the Father, moving secondly to God the Son, and then concluding with God the Holy Spirit and His sovereign work within the Church. This morning, friends, we continue together in the second main division of the Creed, a series of articles dealing with the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. As we affirm together this morning our belief in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, I'm going to ask you to turn in God's Word to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to focus our attention on verses 15 to 20. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. I remind you as I read it that this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. The word of the Lord. There are a number of different texts in the Bible that give us a glorious picture of Jesus Christ, but in my estimation, Colossians 1 provides us with the most comprehensive and majestic portrait that we find anywhere in the Word of God, bringing together in a marvelous way Christ's exalted position as God's Son and placing that alongside His work of reconciliation through the cross. So this morning, brothers and sisters, we are truly treading on holy ground. One of the most profound theological passages about Christ. And as we do so this morning, my hope and my prayer is not merely that we would grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, but more than that, that we will as His people, bow down in worship before Him, recognizing His supremacy and preeminence in all things, and giving Him the rightful glory and honor which is His due. Here in Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul presents us with a series of remarkable truths about the Lord Jesus. The fact that He is the image of God, the fact that He is the firstborn of all creation, the fact that He is the head of the church. With God's help this morning, we're going to consider each one of these three crucial truths which point us towards the preeminence of Jesus Christ. First truth about Jesus given to us by Paul is the truth that's found in the first half of verse 15, that he is the image of the invisible God. Now, the key word here on this opening phrase is the word image. And for those familiar with the biblical narrative, it will surely draw our minds all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, where we learn about the creation of the world, and in particular, the creation of man and woman. Genesis 1, 26, we read these familiar words. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Part of God's motive in creating the world was to put his supreme glory on open display. And strange as it might seem to you and me, this is one of the reasons why God created human beings and why he has placed us here on this planet. God created us so that we would be his image bearers, so that we might reflect something of his glorious nature for all of creation to see. God created the human race with marvelous dignity and responsibility, and as his image bearers, we reflect God's attributes in various ways. Now, God, as we know, is king of the universe, and we reflect God's kingship through the creation mandate to exercise dominion, to lovingly care for everything that God has made. As image bearers, we also reflect God's triune nature through the fact that he's created us male and female, equal in essence and dignity, but different in function and in role, just as the Father and the Son are equal in their essence, but different in their role. And so, friends, within our marriages, within our relationships, within our social interactions, we reflect the relational dynamics of our triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Bearing the divine image means that we reflect some of God's attributes, the capacity to love, for example, the capacity to show kindness and benevolence, yes, even the capacity to get angry. We're talking about humanity being created in the image of God. We're essentially talking about representation, the fact that God has created you and me to represent him in this world, to reflect his nature and glory, just as the moon reflects the glory of the sun. In the beginning, Adam and Eve were created in God's image. For a time in that garden paradise, they reflected the divine image accurately and brilliantly in a world without sin and suffering and death. But of course, friends, we know from God's word what happened next. We know that sin entered into our world, that sin corrupted and distorted the image in man, meaning that our capacity to accurately reflect God's glory has been affected. So now on the east side of Eden, mankind functions a bit like a shattered mirror. The image is still recognizable in some sense, but it is no longer fulfilling the purpose for which we are created. We see the symptoms of this malady all around us. God created humanity to reflect his kingship and authority, but instead of exercising loving dominion over God's creation, we instead gravitate towards tyranny and exploitation. God created us as male and female to reflect his triune nature, but instead of showing that unity and diversity, we have instead denied the distinctiveness of male and female and have opted instead for an androgynous society, a world without social and biological gender distinction, flying directly in the face of the Creator's design. God created us to be relational beings, just as he is intrinsically relational, but very often our relationships are broken and dysfunctional, tainted, torn apart because of sin and pride. And even though we have the capacity to reflect some of God's attributes, we do so imperfectly and sinfully, for all of our emotions, from our love to our benevolence to our anger, have been tainted and affected by sin. Humanity bears a divine image. Yes, this is true. This provides a foundational basis for human rights and human dignity. But note carefully that the image in us is distorted, and because of sin, things are no longer the way that God intended them to be. Now, of course, it is true that when we become Christians, when the Holy Spirit comes to regenerate our hearts, to take up residence within us, a dramatic renovation of the image takes place. For truly, as the scriptures say, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. When God saves us, when God regenerates us by the Spirit, He begins to restore the image in us so that Christian people, both individually and collectively in the church, begin to accurately reflect the image once again and to experience the purpose for which we were created, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, God restores our capacity to reflect clearly His image and to bring Him glory. But even so, we Christians are still imperfect. We are tainted by sin nature. Now one day when the trumpet finally sounds and the dead in Christ rise to meet the Lord and to live in His kingdom forever, the image will be perfectly restored in us, but we're not there yet, friends. In the meantime, God is still completing His work in us. It's a process that we call sanctification. It is a process that will continue as long as we live. Those men and women who have been sovereignly regenerated by the Spirit, we represent God to a lost and broken world, and in doing so, we fulfill the sovereign purpose for which we were created. But here in Colossians chapter 1, when Paul affirms that Jesus is the image of God, he is going beyond the idea of representation. Now we know, of course, that Jesus was the second Adam, that Jesus perfectly, flawlessly displayed the image through His sinless and perfect life. But you will notice here in our text, Paul doesn't say that Jesus merely bears the image. He tells us in verse 1 that Jesus is the image. And so when we are talking about Jesus Christ as the image of the invisible God, we are going beyond representation into the realm of manifestation. For not only does Jesus perfectly represent God as the second Adam, He actually manifests the divine nature in His own person, and that is something that you and I can never, ever do. You and I are finite beings who can only reflect, but Jesus Christ is a divine person. He is totally God and totally human at one and the same time. And so, friends, Jesus is the image of the invisible God in a way that is utterly unique and totally unparalleled. The radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1. As the Dutch theologian Anthony Hakema puts it in his excellent book on the divine image, as one can tell by looking at a coin exactly what the original die that stamped it looked like, so one can tell by looking at the Son exactly what the Father is like. It's hard to imagine a stronger figure to convey the thought that Christ is the perfect image of the Father. Every trait, every characteristic, every quality found in the Father is also found in the Son, who is the Father's exact representation. And friends, isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus claimed about Himself? John 14:9. Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Point here ought to be clear, friends. To see Jesus is to see God. To know Jesus is to know God. This truth about Jesus' divinity is prominent throughout the whole New Testament, perhaps notably in John chapter 1, where we are told in verse 18 that even though no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's right hand, He has made Him known. By writing to the Colossians and telling them that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the Apostle Paul is making a bold claim about Christ's deity, the fact that Christ not only reflects, but actually manifests divinity in His own person. Now, so far in the message this morning, I haven't mentioned anything about the context of the letter to the Colossians, but as in many of his writings in the New Testament, Paul wrote to these Christian believers in order to correct false teaching within the church. In this case, an attack upon the deity of Christ that was coming from a group of teachers that later became known as the Gnostics. Deeply influenced by Greek philosophy, the Gnostic teachers drew a sharp distinction between the physical world, which they considered to be evil, and the immaterial world, which they considered to be good. They had a very low view of the body and a very high view of the soul. And for that reason, they were deeply ascetic. They tended to deprive and deny the physical body in an effort to liberate and redeem the immaterial soul. Now, from the book of Genesis, we know as Christians, the physical and material world, fallen though it is part of God's good and gracious creation. God created it, and what did he say? It is good. It's very good. But the Gnostics in Colossae believed that the physical world was evil and totally irredeemable. And for that reason, they could not wrap their minds around the fact that God directly created the world. They concluded instead that there was a series of emanations and demigods that stood in between the one true God and the physical creation. According to the theology of these false teachers, Jesus Christ was not fully God. He was merely an emanation from God. Perhaps he was an angel, perhaps some other kind of exalted spiritual being who was greater than man, but still less than divine. The deity of Christ was under attack in the church, and for this reason, Paul writes in verse 19 that in Christ, in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Contrary to the Gnostics, Jesus was not merely an angel, not merely an emanation. He was not a demigod. Jesus is, Jesus was, and Jesus ever will be fully God, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We know we're no longer living in the first century, but this attack on the deity of Christ has been sustained throughout the centuries. Some way this attack continues to be revoiced in every generation and in every culture. Consider the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, and their blasphemous notion that Jesus is an angel who is subordinate to God and less than divine. Or take the Socinian or Unitarian sects that teach that Jesus was born as a mere man and later on adopted by God and given a divine status. Or take the religion of Islam that reveres Jesus as a prophet, but denies vehemently that he was in any sense divine. Or take the theology of liberal Protestants who openly reject the deity of Christ and turn him into a mere moral teacher, just an ordinary human being who manifested God consciousness to a high degree and set a good example for us to follow. Cultures change, time changes, it moves on like an ever-flowing stream, but the Word of God, brothers and sisters, never changes. It never loses its relevance and its power. And when it comes to the issue of Christ's divinity, when it comes to Christ's status as the Son of God and the Lord of all, there can be no compromise, there can be no retreat, for to deny the deity of Christ is to forsake the Christian faith. Matters very little if the person goes to seminary. Matters very little if they are ordained. It matters very little if they are a member of a Christian church, so-called. If the person denies or diminishes the deity of Christ in any way, that person is not a Christian. And we know, friends, there are some issues in theology where we can agree to disagree. The deity of Jesus Christ is not one of them. This is a matter of heaven or hell. And so whenever the church repeats the Apostles' Creed, whenever we affirm together our belief in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, we are planting our stake on this very truth that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. First truth that Paul would have us to understand is that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. But secondly, we discover in the second half of verse 15 that Jesus is also the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The first half of verse 15, the key word is image, but here in the second half of the verse, the key word is firstborn. A word that can mean two different things depending on the context. This word firstborn or prototokos in the original Greek can either mean priority in time or priority in rank. can either emphasize the order in which a child was born or else the position a child holds within the family unit. And as you might imagine, the Jehovah's Witnesses and some other heretical sects have focused a great deal of attention on this word firstborn and have used this word to argue that Jesus Christ was a created being. Perhaps the first being that God created, perhaps the very greatest being that God created, but nevertheless a creature who is subordinate and in no sense equal to God. Now that's one way that the word has been understood, and we'll see in just a moment why that interpretation is completely wrong when it comes to Jesus Christ. When Paul uses the word firstborn to describe the person of Christ and his work in creation, it ought to be evident to all of the readers he is not seeking to demote the Son of God by turning him into something that is less than God. For one thing, that line of reasoning would be fatal to Paul's argument in this letter, since the Gnostics were basically saying the same thing. They were already saying that Jesus was less than God. They were already saying that Jesus was an angel or an emanation from the divine. And so if we agree with the Jehovah's Witnesses and the cults and we concede that Jesus was a created being, it is impossible to make sense of Paul's argument here in this letter because it puts Paul in league with his opponents. But not only that, friends, this understanding of the word firstborn places the Apostle Paul in contradiction with himself. For look what Paul writes in the very next verse, verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. In verse 15, Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation. Then in the very next breath, the apostle calls him the creator of all things. So, friends, we just can't have it both ways. Either the Son of God is the creator of all, or else he is part of the creation. And since it is logically impossible for someone to create himself, we are far better off to put this interpretation to rest, as the church has done for centuries. Now, understand here, Paul is not insinuating that Jesus is a subordinate creature. Rather, Paul is using the word firstborn in a different sense, not to indicate Jesus' priority in time, but rather to emphasize his supremacy and rank. Now to understand how this works, friends, it might be helpful to reflect on the customs and culture of the ancient world in which Jesus and the apostles lived, a culture which embraced a custom known as primogeniture. Within the family unit, it was customary in those days for the eldest son to receive the lion's share of the inheritance and thus to hold the preeminent position within the family. And by speaking about Jesus here as the firstborn, this is what Paul is getting at. Not that Jesus is created and subordinate, but rather that he is preeminent, that he's supreme. Among all of the men and women that God has chosen by grace and brought into his family through faith, Jesus is supreme. Jesus holds the highest rank. As the only begotten Son of God, Jesus has the full rights of inheritance, and it's only through our union with him that you and I become heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And so, friends, this is the meaning here. In this context, the word firstborn is used to emphasize the preeminence of Christ. In no sense is Paul suggesting that Jesus is less than God. Now, in studying a verse such as this one that has been so grossly abused and distorted by the cults, it is probably good to be reminded of how crucial it is to allow the Bible to be its own interpreter, to interpret one verse of Scripture in the light of the whole counsel of God. And when we follow that principle of interpretation, looking carefully at the entire Bible, comparing Scripture against Scripture, it will not take long to conclude that the Bible presents Jesus as the divine Son who has eternally coexisted with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit as a member of the Trinity. Take John chapter 1, for example, probably the clearest affirmation of Christ's deity in the New Testament. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Or a few chapters later in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 58 and 59, where Jesus tells the religious leaders, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." By the way, it's not an accident that Jesus uses that verb, I am, referring back to the divine name of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Or what about John 17, verse 5, where our Lord prays with the disciples in the upper room, saying, Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. And if all that is not enough evidence, take the words of Jesus in the Great Commission, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Brothers and sisters, don't miss the point here. Whenever we call Jesus Lord, whenever we recognize him as the Son of God, we are affirming in no uncertain terms his deity and his supremacy in all things. For who could possibly say about any creature the things that are said about Jesus Christ here in these verses? Who besides God is the creator of all things? Who else besides our God created all thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities? Of who else besides our God could it ever be said that in him all things hold together, from the largest galaxy in this vast universe to the smallest proton in the nucleus of the cell? For not only did Jesus make it all, he also sustains it every moment, every second of every day. Who else besides our God is both the source of creation and the goal to which the creation is heading? For as the apostle tells us here, all things were created through him and for him. Brothers and sisters, can we ever imagine speaking this way? Could we ever predicate these marvelous things of anyone other than the Almighty God? So far we've seen that Jesus is the image of God. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now thirdly and finally, we are told in verse 18 that he is the head of the body, which is the church. Key word here in verse 18 is the word head. Once again, like the other words we've considered today, the word head often carries two distinct meanings depending on the context in which it's used. On the one hand, the word head can refer to authority, and certainly when Jesus is described here as the church's head, we are to understand that he is the ultimate and the final authority for the Christian believer. The church belongs to Jesus Christ, and we as his people are to willingly and joyfully submit to him in all things. Christ's supreme absolute authority is one vital truth indicated by the use of the word head. But the other meaning of the word head is also relevant here in this context. The fact that this word can sometimes mean source. And so by telling us that Jesus is the head of the church, by using the analogy of a body to illustrate that truth, Paul is indicating that Christ is the source of the church's life. He is the founder of the church. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you will certainly know that Paul loves to compare the church with a human body, one unit that is composed of many different parts working together for a common purpose and a common goal. Sometimes Paul uses the image of a body to describe a local church, as he does in 1 Corinthians 12. Other times Paul uses the same image to describe the body at the universal church level, as he does here in Colossians, to describe the church as God sees it throughout space and throughout time. And you know something, friends? Just as our physical bodies cannot live without a head, neither can the church live without its head, without Jesus Christ. Ironically, when it comes to the church universal, when it comes to us as individual believers within the church, spiritual life only comes through death. It's a strange thing. Spiritual life only comes through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why Paul connects these two ideas. Look at the second half of verse 18. Paul writes that Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The church, brothers and sisters, and you and I as individual members within the church have been given new life through Christ's death on the cross, reconciled to God, brought into a peaceful relationship with God, which is a foretaste of what is yet to come. For not only did Jesus die to bring personal salvation to the individual believer, Jesus died on the cross, Jesus rose again from the dead in order to renew and to restore and to reconcile the entirety of creation, to undo the terrible effects of sin in the fall, and to usher in once and for all his perfect kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. By the way, that's not totally future. He is doing that right now as we speak. This, friends, is why God created the universe. This, friends, is why God created you and why he created me. And this is why he sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross. He did it so that his supreme glory might be put on display, so that Jesus Christ might have the preeminence in all things. Friends, there is one fact in the universe that cannot be changed. It doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what you believe, it doesn't matter what you do in this life. That is the fact of Christ's kingship and his supreme authority. That is a fact of the universe. One day the Bible says that every knee will bow, that every tongue will confess that Jesus is King, that he is Lord, and that it will be done to the glory of God the Father. Either willingly or unwillingly, Christ's supreme glory will be acknowledged by everything and by everyone that he has made. It will happen. But you know something? The good news of the Christian gospel is that through Christ, in his perfect life, in his atoning sacrificial death, God demonstrates his love. God demonstrates his patience and his kindness towards the human race. He gives us an opportunity to willingly bow the knee before him, to willingly receive his forgiveness and grace, to willingly come under his loving headship and authority. Jesus Christ stands ready and willing to receive you this morning. If you will come to him and say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Because the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners, just like you and just like me. He came to reconcile us to God by making peace through the blood of his cross. If you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, the invitation stands open to you today to come and to drink freely the water of life. But for those of us who are here this morning as Christian believers, those who have responded to God's gracious and sovereign call, there's another question we need to consider. That is the place that Jesus holds in our hearts, in our homes, in our lives, in this church. We've learned this morning from the Apostle Paul that Jesus reigns supreme over all things. That is an unchangeable fact of the universe. But I wonder this morning whether it is truly the case that Jesus Christ has first place in your heart, in your life, in your home, in this church. Could it be possible, friends, that Jesus Christ is prominent but not preeminent? Could it be possible that Jesus Christ is important to us, but that he is not supremely treasured above all other things? Brothers and sisters, one of the practical implications that comes through in our text this morning is the need to bring our priorities and our affections in line with the reality of Christ's lordship. Not merely to know in our minds that Jesus reigns preeminent, but to feel that truth in our hearts and to show that truth in our lives, and to demonstrate that truth in our church and in our community and our world. May it never be said of us, friends, that Jesus was prominent, but not preeminent. That he was important, but not supremely treasured. For from Him, and through Him, and for Him are all things. And to Him be the glory forever. Amen.